Well, good morning, everyone. It is another joy to be able to be here. And a special thanks before I begin for all so hard behind the scenes in a whole host of areas and putting so much thought and energy into preparing this place that my family and I might be able to attend with all of you. It is a collective effort that we all endeavor to try to prepare a heritage for Yahweh's kingdom. What I want to do this morning is, first of all, set forth a couple of important objectives. The most important that I want you all to keep in your minds is we're trying to set an expectation of our Messiah. That is the first and foremost, and everything I'm going to attempt to bring to you all must fit underneath that banner. Is that this is a class and words I pray will encourage us to the arrival of our Messiah, Jesus our Lord, at any moment. And so the topics that I have chosen to look at are ones that are right before our very eyes. They are Syria, they are Egypt, and they are Israel. And on a lighter note, contrary to Brother Mac's setting of expectations, I will not be addressing the false beast. Now, with that, Brother Mac set an excellent foundation, and really the way this talk is designed is that I would take kind of the handoff from Brother Mac Riley on Saturday and then try to say, and put forth what are these different areas doing. So with that as an overview, and I think it's important for us to remember that what we are dealing with is a blueprint, a divinely given framework and blueprint in which we must look outward, first of all, knowing the blueprint and the correct and only blueprint, which I would submit as the continuous historical, and then find those events and fit them in from that direction. We all can succumb to the desire to profiteer, as a word, from current headlines and events and alter interpretations based upon what we're seeing on the ground. That's a danger, and we have to be able to guard against that. If the headlines and developments do not fit our continuous historical understanding, this blueprint, this framework, then we have to let them go and we have to keep looking. And lastly, I hope most of all that this is encouraging and edifying for all. What we have studied and what we have been given, an invitation and a calling, many of us since birth, others coming into the truth and searching for truth, searching for something that makes sense in the world. This is a treasure, and this is about to become a visible reality for all of us. That is, Jesus will be manifested visibly. We will literally be taken to a judgment seat in Sinai. And Lord willing, upon a favorable judgment, we will literally engage and communicate and interact with the great faithful of old, such as David. Can we really think about that in detail? All of these stories and these people will be resurrected, not all of them, but those faithful will be resurrected, and we will interact with them. Lord willing, take orders from some of them. Go out and perform work back in this very world as a totally different natured individual of spirit nature. That is the reality that I believe we really have to try to get our minds around in these very last moments of tribulation, of pressure, and of great decline. So how do the Elohim operate? Because, brethren, as we know, they are very, very busy at work. And this is a fundamental question which I think needs to be asked and we need to remind ourselves about. What do they do? How do they do it? Can we conclude that they are just waiting in endless suspension for the orders of Christ at the very last moment? Or have they been busy at work throughout the centuries? Well, of course, it's the latter. Daniel 10:13 gives us the insight. Here is an example of the Elohim at work in the times of Daniel. And that reads, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 1 and 20 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Now let's look at a comment here from H.P. Mansfield. "It had taken the angel 21 days to arrange the political world so as to bring the policy of Persia into conformity with Yahweh's purpose." And herein is our clue to what the Elohim are doing. They are bringing the kingdoms of men in conformity with Yahweh's purpose. And this is what Daniel had been praying for. In order to accomplish this, circumstances had to be rearranged so that the prince of Persia would voluntarily act in a certain matter. That gives us a clue that without Elohim intervention, the king of Persia, regarding the proclamation of return, might have not given it or delayed it. It might not have been at the exact time that Yahweh had foretold. And so it was imperative that Gabriel, I believe here, with the help of Michael, was able to motivate or influence Cyrus to make this proclamation. It was in this year that the decree of Cyrus took place. Thus, God rules in the kingdoms of men through the silent maneuvering by the Elohim of events and people in power. We cannot always see the divine manipulations of divine hands among the nations, although we understand the ultimate divine purpose with this earth and mankind. Consider Amos 3, verse 7. "Surely the Lord will do nothing, but he revealeth," which means he uncovers, "his secret," which means his sowed confidential plans, "unto his servants, the prophets." And this, I think, ties very nicely with Brother Mac's comments on Daniel chapter 12, that the wise shall understand. And we must be of that group. Now, we may not comprehend the divine scheme in all of its detail, and I would add very specifically in all of its timing and how it's going to happen. And we'll talk about some specific examples we're seeing today, exactly what brings Gog down into Syria, into Egypt, into Israel. It's probably a combination of things. But we don't know exactly how it's going to happen, but we do know that it is going to happen. We do know that Turkey has to be taken over, whether Russia is invited in or whether she conquers Turkey, which is more likely, that must happen. It is very likely that the agitations that we have seen back to 9/11, effectively bringing the young lions into the Middle East, was certainly the work of Elohim. Why would we as believers summarize it any other way? And there's another point on that. When we look at providence in our lives, things that happen, why would we take the Almighty out of the equation? If we are praying for his direction and guidance, why would we consider things any other way? It's part of our faith building. The witnessing of fulfilled prophecy is one of the single most effective motivators for one's faith. And I really feel this is a strong point for us to consider. If the things concerning the kingdom of God are taken away from the name of Jesus Christ, then we do not have the gospel in its complete full revelation. We have half of it. And to have half the gospel is to not have any of it. We have the moral teachings of Christ. We have half the equation, but nothing else. We have the ideals in terms of behavior, but we have no context or purpose around it. We may have love, but not a deep love and belief of Yahweh, of his plan and purpose. For as Brother Thomas puts it forward so well, the main focus is not our own salvation, but the glorification of Yahweh. Our salvation is incidental to that purpose being fulfilled. And that means we will absolutely gain salvation if our primary focus is how Yahweh's glory and His purpose and His name will be established. That's the right priority. And the flesh is very good at making us look at ourselves first instead of Yahweh. Therefore, every generation of saint has had the ability to link their present-day events into a prophetic relationship, a prophetic timeline, a milestone. And Yahweh has divinely designed it so that those of all generations might be encouraged. And so thus Yahweh is establishing this framework for the consummation of the everlasting covenant. Now, what have we struggled with as a body in terms of prophecy? Prophecy has been looked at and categorized a number of different ways. One way that it's been categorized is it's not fundamental. It's not key to your faith. I think there's a real danger in that. Another thing that we've suffered with prophecy is multiple interpretations. What is the result of multiple interpretations within our body, especially as a young person approaching prophecy for the first time? When there's mass disagreement, it creates what's called confusion. And the tendency for many is to come up to the study of it and to resort back from it saying, what do I study? There's so much disagreement. There's so much confusion, I'll focus somewhere else. This is a quote from Graham Pierce, and as you can see on the slide, all the conflicting ideas cannot be true. This means that some are holding on to ideas which, because they are not true, will not happen, and they may well be caught unawares by His coming. Others, confused by the variety of ideas, are becoming discouraged and will lapse into a disinterest in prophetic watching and may become engrossed in the world, or I have added, disillusioned, and fall away from faithfulness. Do we not see this dangerous effect, especially with all these disparate interpretations? I submit that we have to be better at presenting Scripture, and we have to be better students of it to understand that there's not multiple versions of truth. There's not multiple versions of Christ's last message to us as the believers in the apocalypse. We have to invoke our scholarship and come to that understanding, which is the continuous historical. But we as a body lack agreement around the prophetic word, and our disagreement, as I've mentioned, coupled with their systemic effects, often neutralizes the inspiring and faith-building power of prophecy. When you look at how prophecy can affect us, when we are wandering and the flesh is a roaring lion, is drawing us after our lusts and desires, an event unfolding before our very eyes may be just the thing we need to pause and hesitate and reconsider. It's the reality of things and knowing from Scripture what is happening that directs behavior. And brethren, behavior is a better predictor of success than just going through the motions. That's the real acid test, is the truth affecting behavior? Now, we've had some conclusions, some erroneous conclusions by various brethren throughout the years. Notable that was addressed in the book Revelation, Which Interpretation. We had Whitaker, we had Norris, we had Watkins, really looking at preterist and futurist type of interpretations. And I'm not going to stay long on this point, but I wanted to make one point on this. Just know that a preterist and futurist interpretation of the truth is a Jesuit Catholic creation. Jesuit Catholics created futurism and preterism when the Bible was printed in the days of the Reformation and Christians finally got the Word of God in their hand and identified the Catholics as the man of sin, the son of perdition, the harlot and the false prophet. So what did the Catholics do? We've got to get the eye and attention off of ourselves. We've got to obfuscate the landscape. The Jesuit sect was responsible for creating these confusing messages for that very purpose. And really, we have to swallow and say, any Christadelphian that is deceived by this really needs to go back and study the truth. This is a dangerous thing to be deceived by. Now, as a point of fact, A.D. Norris, who was one of these propagators, recanted before his death. So when someone recants, that means they were totally wrong. The other things that are just as erroneous are that Israel is the harlot of the apocalypse, utter confusion, or that Jerusalem sits on seven hills. That's utter confusion. So back to what is coherent and what is faith-building and what is edifying is the continuous historical understanding of the truth. Because, brethren, if we take prophecy out completely, our focus predominantly lands upon this life now. When our focus is not future in the eye of faith, when it cannot rise above temporary pressure and tribulation, the flesh very much wants to make things good and happy, from relationships to my work to profits to wages today, and we get a reduced value of the truth. And in its worst case, it is the good life now. Now, Israel was put to the test intentionally by Yahweh. If you look at Deuteronomy 13, 1 through 3, consider these words. If there arise among you a prophet, a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder come to pass, whereof he spake, saying unto thee, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, let us serve them, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet, or that dreamer of dreams. And here's the point. For the Lord your God proveth you to know whether ye love the Lord God with all your heart and with all your soul. False prophets were to be given to prove the people. False doctrines and false interpretations are given to us that we might prove that they are not true and diligently understand what is true. Israel was tried this way and was yet accountable for any resulting apostasy. You see, there's a principle. When do false teachers make their entrance? It's when the people allow it. When the environment is ripe and weak, that's when false teachers make their entrance and get their foothold. False teachers who corrupt the truth of God were to be dealt with in the most severest manner. True Christians of the first century were tried in this way also. For the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Corinth, saying, for there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. 1 Corinthians 11:19. The love of God's word would cause certain men to stand for truth, and for in this way they would be made manifest. On the other hand, those that had no love of the truth would be deceived by the subtlety of the smooth words and the sayings with all deceivableness of unrighteousness, because they received not the love of the truth. So the prophecies that I wish to discuss this morning have long been affirmed and approved and are, as best as we can ascertain, completely supported by a whole host of scriptures, not just obscure references that some might say. So this is what we want to look forward this morning. One more comment. One of the greatest privileges that a believer has in Christ is the revelation of the divine purpose, thus confiding in him things which must shortly come to pass. It is given to produce fruit, to encourage and in times of weakness, and to give the mindset of looking forward and pressing on. This was the faith surviving focus of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. What do you think the two angels were speaking to him about? Hang on through the crucifixion. Here is the future. Here is what you are going to be doing. Here are all that are waiting for you to accomplish this. Here is the unfolding of the kingdom. Focus on this joy. Intensely focus on this joy. That is the highest example we can follow. Now 1 Corinthians 14:3 reads, "But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, exhortation, and comfort." You see, nowhere in there is there to divide, for division, to cause controversy, or to cause brethren to become angry or frustrated. It is for to edify, it is exhortive, and it is comforting. This is the truth. We are seeing divine hands create and manipulate events that only a divine being can accomplish. Even atheists that look at the nation of Israel cannot explain it away if they're honest outside of divine hands. And another verse in John, which you see on the screen, is here is the purpose of prophecy. "I've told you before it come to pass, so that when it comes to pass, you may believe." Prophecy must be foretold in advance, so that when those that see it, it's undeniable. This was told way in advance, and now it happened. How shall I conclude or summarize the matter? And more importantly, what's the effect on my personal faith? The apocalypse is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. For the time is at hand. So I wanted to take that time to really set the purpose and context of prophecy. It is so important to faith. It is not an optional study, and your faith is not complete and is not as strong as it needs to be to survive in these last days of Laodicea. So let's get to Damascus. What are we seeing here unfold before our very eyes? We have seen the Arab spring turn into the Arab winter. And in talking with Brother Darrell, we might call that the frog spring and the frog winter, because it is the work of the frog-like spirits alive and well in the Middle East, churning up nations to war. And right now we're looking at two civil wars before our very eyes, Egypt and Syria. So looking out onto the prophetic scene, we can ascertain very few prophecies that are required to happen before Christ's return. And you've heard it said many times, is that there is not another major event that has to happen, such as the return of Israel, which would preclude Christ's return. Meaning, Christ isn't ready to appear on the scene if Israel is not a nation back in its land. Well, we've seen that since 1947-48. These other prophecies, I believe, that we're looking at this morning, such as Syria, we'll look at Egypt, we'll look at Israel, specifically their scattering. We don't have to be here this side of the judgment seat. Christ can return at any moment. If one remains, we would say that we may see the fall of Damascus, which is Isaiah 17. Regarding Damascus and Syria, we'll look to Isaiah's prophecy concerning the destruction of Damascus. And this is the specific event which we may yet see. It's not guaranteed, but we may see it, especially given the events right before us. If you look at Isaiah 17, verse 1, you might all want to turn to that. We see the first verse is taken with the words, "Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap." The burden of Damascus. Behold, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and it shall be a ruinous heap. Now, when you look through all of this chapter, there is an important sequence or ordering of these events which draws our particular attention. The ruin of Damascus is the event which precedes the shaking of the Israelitish tree, the pruning or the reduction of the two-thirds of Israel. So this event happens before that event. Now, historically, this destruction was accomplished by the Babylonians in 600 BC. But as the historic event is then used in connection with the time of the end chasing of Israel, and this is our clue, because while Damascus, we have many double applications of prophecy, and it's our responsibility to look very closely at the context and the phrasing and the language to see if we have a future fulfillment. And certainly we do have a future fulfillment here in Isaiah 17. So not only was this a historical event, but we have a future event in similar fashion that is prophesied. It says, "But as the historic event is then often used in connection with the end time chasing of Israel, that is, the evening tide trouble of verse 14, before the dawn of Messiah's rise into the political heavens, we have every reason to believe that the city will once again be involved in a calamity that brings all nations into the fray." And the results are plain to see in the balance of prophecy, and it appears that we are witnessing the precursor to this event as we speak. Now, the point I just made, subsequent or after the destruction of Damascus, the glory of Jacob shall be made thin. Now, Jacob oftentimes is a term used in the Bible to identify natural Israel as opposed to spiritual Israel. Jacob, of course, is named before it was changed to Israel. We have the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah 30, which we know is a time of trouble that they have never yet experienced. And we are compelled to try to understand when that happens, because it is a time, not 70 AD. The Holocaust didn't meet that requirement. It's a time of trouble that they've never yet experienced. So what do we do with that verse? "Israel shall be as a tree shaken so violently that only a few fruits remain," as you look down in verse 6. "Yet gleaning grapes shall be left in it as the shaking of an olive tree." We have another metaphor that's related to Israel, natural Israel. "Two or three berries in the top of the uppermost bough, four or five in the outmost fruitful branches thereof, saith the Lord God of Israel." And the reason is given later in verse 10, "because thou hast forgotten the God of thy salvation." That is the reason for the tribulation. And is that not, brethren, consistent with her judgments of times past? Yahweh is not acting or will act differently from the principles and the laws which he has established. There is a time of waywardness and backsliding. Yahweh is patient. He appeals to his nation through prophets to turn from their wickedness, and speaks clearly of an impending judgment, and we've seen it time and time again throughout the Bible and through history. And then if they do not turn, the punishment comes. And the scattering comes, which has happened on a national basis two specific times, the Babylonian invasion and the Roman invasion. "It is because they have not been mindful of the rock of thy strength." Yet, we're going to see here another principle that is consistent throughout the Bible. "Yet gleaning grapes," which would denote a remnant, "shall be left in it," as we read in verse 6. Brethren, this is the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the same event that we're seeing here in Isaiah 17. This is when the nations under the banner of Gog, which was talked about on Saturday, will invade the land identified in Isaiah's prophecy as those which make a noise like the noise of the seas. And we'll look here at verse 12 through 13. And to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations, notice the plurality there of the term, the nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters. But God, Yahweh, manifested this time in the multitudinous Christ, will rebuke them. Now consider all the components we've talked about. The ruin of Damascus is an event which precedes the shaking or the pruning of this Israelitish tree, this natural Jacob Israel tree. The reason that that judgment is coming is like the times of old. They have forgotten their God. They have become wayward. They rely upon their own arm of strength. But it is not for their complete destruction. It is for the preserving and manifestation of a remnant. And we must never forget that. Tribulation on the household is never for its destruction. It is that those who are of the righteous might be made manifest, a remnant. Now we have the United States hedging against Assad's government. We have the vacillations of Obama right before our very eyes, wavering back and forth, an incredible projection of weakness from a political point of view. Of course, we know that he is there by the hand of the Elohim. And so we see this pairing off of entities, of nations. We have the Tarshish powers standing back now, Britain, the United States, not sure what to do. We have Russia as Gog, adamant that you won't go in and attack my proxy, which is Assad. We have Egypt in the state of her own civil war. We have Saudi Arabia as true Arabs of the South, supporting Egypt. And we have this alignment of these two different, really, confederacies, King of the North and King of the South, one pushing at another. And really, right now, there's a lot of pushing from the King of the South, the temporary King of the South. Of course, we know that the King of the South will be Christ and the saints. But right now, it has been different players on the scene. World War I, it was Britain pushing out the Ottoman Turk. But now we have some different players, and still Britain and Tarshish are involved. So it appears that Assad's government may fall, or it may not. And we're looking at the fate of other Middle Eastern governments who have what they've experienced over the last year, especially with the Muslim Brotherhood in Egypt, now being thrown out by the military. The escalating factors that draws attention to Damascus is the not-so-idle threats and now evidence that we have of chemical weapons being injected into the arena. Now this, when we look at some of the things that are happening, and again, I want to get back to Scripture, we look at what the United States and Britain are doing, falling back, and so we see this stance of weakness and withdrawal leaves one nation to deal with the issue. And who is that nation? Israel's going to have to do it alone. I think it's potentially the right framework to create the catalyst for these final end time events. Israel will have to go it alone, which I believe is within the framework of prophecy, and Israel alone will feel the anger and the hatred focalized on her in the final days, with Gog at the vanguard of that action. Now, what is Israel possibly facing? Well, they've already committed strikes into Syria for the very reason that those weapons would fall into the hands of Hezbollah or other terrorist organizations and begin to lob those into Israel. That's the real concern, and they are compelled to act because they can't just watch that happen. And that is a national security interest for Israel. So we will watch, keeping our framework of prophecy set from our understanding from Scripture, and see what unfolds. Therefore, the destruction of Damascus may be the only solution to these materializing scenarios by the hands of Israel. The conflagration of this war in the city, Damascus, was foretold thousands of years ago. At the same time, because Yahweh's hand is in all the earth, we are beginning to witness the growing presence of Russia in the region. The questions we all ask: will the king of the north, the latter-day Assyrian, Gog, the autocrat of all the Russias, will he be embarking upon his descent into the land? Most certainly. The only question is when, and possibly how. How nigh then is the redemption of the redemption and salvation of Israel, and the redemption and salvation of ourselves? All things, however, remain in the hand of the Almighty and his Elohim. Will the autocrat be invited down to help quell a civil war in Egypt? There's been some statements that have been thrown out. Will he be invited down like a vampire into your house and then all of a sudden make his home and take over the country? Well, that would satisfy Scripture. Will he take it over by military force? That satisfies Scripture. Will he do that with Turkey? Either way, in my opinion, it does not matter, but he will come down, and eventually those nations that are foretold to be a victim of his advance, Egypt specifically, will be under the burden and oppression of his rule. Though all these things are carefully choreographed for us as events that are surely to come to pass, the linchpin that is purposely absent from each of these related prophecies is the exact timing. This may only be discerned with the eye of faith by a keen awareness of what is transpiring in the political heavens, which is melded by the Elohim in accordance with the Word. The fact that believers will have been called to judgment, to the judgment seat, well in advance of these final events is a very real possibility. And it is strong evidence as we see these final prophecies come to pass that the Lord's return is nearer than we may think. Moreover, as these events are transpiring at such an alarming or escalating rate, is indeed evidence that the Elohim are mightily at work, forging the political aerial into the exact position necessary for Messiah's return. So again, we must stress here that we as watchmen, as we are commanded to be, though we see the destiny of nations spiraling into place as required by the divine blueprint, may very well not be here to witness these final events. And we need to take that to heart, that if we are waiting for or delaying or procrastinating on getting some things in order in our own lives, our own house, so to speak, that we very well may not have time. So I think I've stressed that point enough. So I think we can conclude with this first, not our class, but conclude this first section. Back to Isaiah 17. The burden of Damascus. Damascus is taken away from being a city, and the next event is that Israel is shaken violently in judgment by the hands of Gog. And what is happening is the question that is begged behind the scenes. Brother and I would say we are at the judgment seat. So are we seeing this development? I would say that we are. Now the next series of slides, I want to make sure that, you know, I put it on the screen because I don't want you just to hear me read it. I want you to read the words yourselves. Hopefully in attempt for better retention of the matter. So the next few slides, we'll try to make sure it's not death by PowerPoint, but I want to make sure that the words are up there so I don't lose any of you. Now this is important because as we begin to go into the next topic, which is Egypt, the scriptures that support our understanding here are bountiful. And when we take them throughout from Daniel to Jeremiah to Ezekiel to Hosea, throughout much of the Old Testament and the prophets, we can see how someone like Brother Thomas 150 years ago could come up with this conclusion, for it needs to be our conclusion, I would submit. So as we look at the slide there, it says, it may be remarked here that there will have been a considerable gathering of Israelites upon the mountains of Israel before the invasion of the country by Gog and his capture of Jerusalem. This appears from the Spirit's address to Gog in the 8th verse of this chapter, and that's Ezekiel 38. In this place he says, quote, "In the latter years thou shalt come into the land that is brought back from the sword and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel, which have been always waste." They were waste. It was a malaria-infected place for almost 2,000 years until it was resettled with small pockets back in shortly after 1917, after the proclamation into 1920. But then that window closed for them to return. There was a gentleman, a Jewish gentleman of Israel named, I believe it's Chaim Weizmann, that created a pamphlet and sent it out to 100,000 Jews throughout the world, and the title of it said, "Jews, where are you? We have the right of return. Why are you not coming back to settle the land?" Well, why weren't they? Because they had businesses, because they had opportunity, and they were very wealthy and satisfied in places like Germany and around the world. And then true to the scriptures, at that particular time, they really despised the land and did not return. And we know that that window closed. And then we go into World War II and the Holocaust, and we know the events that followed. "But it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. This is the land taken back in 1967, when we really identify the navel of the land, which is those Judean mountains, which were resettled and taken back." Brother Thomas continues, "It is evident from these last words that the land brought back from the sword is not the land according to the original Abrahamic grant, but only that tenth part of which Isaiah was informed in chapter 6:18 shall return and be grazed," just that tenth. And really, when you look at the original Transjordan proposal, Israel would have been much larger in terms of a landmass, but they ended up with only a sliver. "The tenth in the midst of the land is the locality of Armageddon, and not at all connected with Teman, which is down in the south, which lies considerably to the south of it." And he continues, that is Brother Thomas, with this remarkable sentence, "The return of security..." "And prosperity to this tenth of the land must either precede the development of the one Yahweh man," that is the Christ community, the multitudinous Christ, Christ and the saints, "must either precede that development or be concurrent with the operation in the recesses of Teman, or it may be in progress both then and before." I think that's pretty insightful. I think that's pretty insightful when Brother Thomas was looking at his landscape and there really was no national developments that were working to bring Israel back to their land. Now, conditions required. There are a couple of conditions that I would submit to you that are required before Gog's advance into the Holy Land. One, as you can see there, is that the people are gathered out of the nations, the Jews, natural Israel, Jacob, are to be dwelling in the midst of the land. And certainly we have seen this start to play out since 47-48, all the way up through 67 and to present day. And they are to be upon the mountains of Israel, as it says in verse 8 and 12 of Ezekiel 38. They are to be dwelling safely or securely. And we want to talk about this more in depth because There is a safety and a security that they will only realize at the hand of Christ and the saints. And that will be lasting rest, enduring peace, walls of salvation, not natural walls and defenses of military might and the strength of their own arm, but it will be the wall and protection of Yahweh, which will establish this peace and safety. But there is a peace and safety specifically described in Ezekiel 39 that says, while they dwell without walls or gates, and this personal pride and mindset of safety, they are in that situation, yet trespassing against the Almighty. And brethren, I would submit we can't conclude that a dwelling safely in peace while trespassing against Christ and Yahweh, that is not the final peace and safety that's being addressed in Ezekiel 38. That is not what Gog witnesses to come down and make his advance. This is a peace and safety that is derived by their own hands, secured by their own Iron Dome missiles, secured by their nuclear deterrent, secured by their own massive air force. This is the satisfaction while rejecting or not following or forgetting their Messiah that entices Gog to come down. And there are a number of factors that we could also add on there that are somewhat speculation. We understand that Russia is very much a communist nation, though she has changed her name. Communism as an economic form for a nation is by its very nature unstable. And what I mean by unstable is when you have a communist society, the government pays for everything. They pay for health care, they pay for groceries, they pay for the military, they pay for everything. You are apportioned as a citizen in a communist nation, whatever that term means, a specific amount, allocation, as everybody else in your town, everybody else in your city. When the government loses money from either oil exports or whatever resources that the nation generates revenue, the trickle-down effect creates riots. There's no food in the grocery stores. You can't pay soldiers to keep them content. You don't provide health care. You can't do all of these basic functions of a society. And what does that nation need to do? It needs to go to war or change the deficit in their revenue. Now, an interesting, this may be anecdotal, but I'll provide it anyways. My brother works on a ranch in Nebraska. He works for the Mormons. And the Mormons own a lot of ranch land in the United States. And at one point, I think they may have owned, they're the largest private holder of ranch land. And Joel has interns that come in to do their Mormon two-year stint, whatever that is. Well, one of the interns that came was assigned to taking exporting cattle from the United States to Russia. Now, to give you an idea of the volumes that were being transported, they were carving out oil tankers and changing them into stalls, like a Noah's Ark, 11,000 cattle in one ship at a time. By the end of the term, they had probably shipped upwards of 1 million head of cattle to Russia. 1 million head of American cattle to Russia. And the question came up, what on earth is Russia doing importing not only cattle, but all types of cowboys and ranchers from the United States, Australia, to run the ranches? What are they doing? Of course, as they offloaded the cattle, it was to the Russian mob, which is in hand with the Putin government. Well, this is the byproduct of losing all of their funds in Cyprus. They took their money out, put it in the cattle, because the conclusion is they're building a war machine, and they need a food source. And this is what's happening behind the scenes. Let me keep going here. So These two things need to be present for Gog to come down. Israel has to be dwelling in their own man-made peace, which invites and entices Gog to come down. Let's consider the words of Isaac. I don't have this slide. Let's just pause for a moment. Sir Isaac Newton said this: "We have Moses, we have the prophets and apostles and the works of Christ himself, and if we will not hear them, we shall be more inexcusable than the Jews. For the prophets and apostles have foretold that, as Israel often revolted and broke the covenant, and upon repentance renewed it, so there should be a falling away amongst the Christians soon after the days of the apostles. And in the latter days, God would destroy the impenitent revolters and make a new covenant with his people. And giving ear to the prophets is a fundamental character of the true church." He said that in Observations and Prophecies. "And brethren, God has mercifully provided all the evidence, his prophecy, his testimonies, and his word preserved for us in the Bible, if we will only read it and hear it." And so now, are we at the end of our time? Let me just make one point. The next couple hours, we want to attempt to dig as deep as we can and as much as you can stomach into what are the actual verses and the evidence from Scripture that supports these events and this understanding. So we'll pause there.